Fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Again, one you don't hear much of. It's to be produced in us as Christians, to be steadfast, unmovable, to be loyal. This is what you have to be to be an overcomer. This is what you have to do to possess your souls and to stay with the Lord. See, again, man, Christians are being tested. Regardless of what the lying shepherds tell you, when you say your little sinner's prayer, you're not saved forever. You just began the race. And you must prove your loyalty by abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Or you prove yourself a reprobate and a backslider, and we know where that leads, to hell. So a part of what Christ produces is he was faithful. In Revelation, he is called the faithful and true witness. He was faithful to the Father. And this is what he's going to produce in us if we don't resist his dealings. He wants us, the trying of your faith, not only works steadfastness is a part of the means you're faithful. How do you know that you are faithful until your faithfulness is tested? See, a lot of people, they want to think, I want patience, but I don't want to be tried. Well, it don't come no other way. The trying of your faith worketh patience. See? People say, I want to be deeply spiritual. And yet they don't study Scripture, they don't obey the Lord. Well, there ain't no way. Nobody's going to lay hands on you and give you anything. The Spirit's going to work it in you, and he's going to test it and see if it's real. See, Peter says it's the trying of your faith is precious in God's eyes. Because, see, when he tests our faith, we see if we're loyal. We see whether we have talk religion or do religion. We see whether we have profession religion or we actually have it in us. You know? So again, it's to produce faithfulness, loyalty. You know, we are loyal to Christ. We are loyal to his word and his principles. You know, that's one of the sure signs that we love God. Nowhere, basically, in the New Testament do you find any emphasis that you love God by your joyful attitude or by your sentimentality or by your crocodile tears or how you feel. See, everybody runs to a church building and they listen to beautiful music and they say, I just felt such love for God. And they're still in their selfish sins. But see, they didn't feel nothing. They had a little gas. That's all they had. Moods and feelings. Ain't nothing. Animals produce that. The love of God, the Scripture says, is to keep his word. So if you say you love God and you're not following him, I didn't say it. Jesus and the apostle says you are a liar and the truth is not in you. You're a liar. You have a lot of people talk about how they love God and they raise their hands and praise the Lord, and God considers them wicked because they don't obey the Lord. They're carnal and lukewarm and worldly, and he considers them traitors. But they love God, and they'll even give God some money, thinking they're doing God a favor. And what does God say? The gifts of the wicked are an abomination to him. He don't want their money. He'll send a curse with it. He wants their loyalty. He wants them to prove to him the trying of our faith. That's why we put on the armor of Christ, because it's going to be tried. And the devil and the world and the flesh are going to try it. And if you don't abide in Christ and you don't draw from the Spirit, he's going to whip you good. You will not stand. So again, we must be faithful, and our faithfulness must go on till the end. God has given us a pilgrimage. He's given us a time slot to prove our loyalty. We're going to be tested here, not in the next life. See? We don't need to be tested in the next life. It's here that man must prove loyal. Okay, so it's a fruit of Christ. He was loyal to the Father even to the death of the cross. He would not back up. Thy will, he said, I come to do. And that should be ours. I must do God's will if it costs me my life. I must do God's will if it makes me unhappy at times. Because ultimately, my happiness is not God's ultimate aim here. It's my loyalty that he's after. He'll take care of our happiness in heaven. He wants our loyalty to prove we are worthy of heaven and of his kingdom. Okay, then he goes down After faithfulness, gentleness, actually translated often meekness, humility, it has to do more with humility. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance. Love does not lift itself up. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. What is pride and arrogance? First of all, it's the stupidest thing on earth. People who are proud are stupid people, and everybody sees how stupid they are. See, they're so preoccupied with themselves, they don't see how stupid they are. They have nothing to be proud of. All these people are proud. God's going to turn the proud into hell. Then where are they going to be? See? Satan became proud. He was lifted up. He said, I'm not the light bearer anymore. I want to be the light. I'm not satisfied with bearing God's glory like we're to do. He wanted to be the light, and God turned the light off. He said, how can you be the light? You can't be me. And not only that, you can't channel me no more. Flip, but he flipped the light off, and he became the prince of darkness, corrupted his wisdom. Independence is pride and sin. I know it's a very American thing, but scripturally, independence is sin. Jesus said, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. It says Moses was the meekest man on earth, and he saw God like nobody saw God in the Old Covenant. But he wasn't a weak person. Meekness means I depend on the Lord. So what do we say? Meekness is I draw from the vine to bear the fruit. You know, I am the vessel that depends on the treasure. I am not the treasure. See? I'm the copper wire that lets the electricity run along it. I'm not the electricity. But to get the light, you have to have the electricity, which is unseen, and you have to have the copper filament to be seen. And when the two come together, we become the light. We represent Christ. He is the light in us. So again, we're seeing then that meekness, humility, simply means I depend on the Lord. Without Him, I can do nothing. I take no credit of myself because there is none. Anything that I am, anything that we become spiritually, it's because of Christ. And we give the credit to Him. But we share in the glory when we yield to Him. We are lying if we say, well, it's not me, I didn't do nothing. Yes, you did. You yielded. You obeyed. It's interesting, all the gifts of the Spirit are spoken of as if people do them. And not one of them. You never found Paul heal anybody or do a miracle and say, well, I really didn't do it. It was God. No, he understood I was the vessel that yielded, and the treasure in me did it. But he needed the treasure. He needed the vessel, and he tells us that. That's why he calls us. But again, we can't take the credit in ourselves. It would be sin. It would be lying to God to say I have done this of my own initiative. See, that's the same as a person trying to save themselves or the self-righteous. I will be good. And God will accept me. And God says, your goodness is filthiness. Unless it comes through Christ and my spirit in you, it's unacceptable. And every other attribute of God. So we depend on God. We draw from the light. We draw from Him to obtain what we need. He is the helper. We are to be joined to the Lord. Then we share in His glory that way. But we do not become God. We reflect Him. We let Him reveal Himself in us. Wasn't that what Paul said? When Christ chose to reveal Himself in me, the life of Christ in me, he was saying. And that's what we are seeking to do. So love is meek. It does not have to fight for its own. See, that's why when I see competitiveness among Christian ministries, it shows me they're false or they're worldly. Why should you compete? Why should I have to compete with another teacher? You know, I'm not in a competing game. I'm called to do what I'm called to do. I don't answer for him. God will gift me and grace me at a certain level, and he'll do them, and there ain't no competition. You know, so why should I be jealous of him? If he's better than I am and gifted more, he answers for more. I answer for less. So why should I be jealous? He's the one in trouble. He's going to have to give a higher account for what God's given him. As James said, we teachers shall receive the greater judgment. It means if you're not loyal and you're not faithful, then God says, I'll hold you accountable for this stewardship. you know, that I've given you. Okay, so meekness is we depend on the Lord. We become humble. Humble yourself. God dwells in two places he speaks of in a high regard. He said, I dwell in the high and the lofty in heaven itself. And I dwell with him that is of a humble and meek and contrite spirit. See, because it's the opposite of pride and independence and self-sufficiency. See, that all speaks of what? Sin and self. You know? And the true Christian knows he cannot live the Christian life in his own initiative. Cannot be done. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the life of Christ in us. We cannot do this. So again, to recognize this in ourselves and in others, and then it does what? It smites at pride and self-sufficiency. When you see someone brag and get puffed up, then already you see they're not meek, and God's not in them. Pride's in them. See? And God says, I will resist them. He resists that person. Okay, who they are. When a Christian becomes arrogant and proud, God says, I back up and I resist them. It means I fight against them. Because he hates it. Seven things the Lord hates. And pride and an arrogant look was two of them. See? Self-sufficiency God detests. See, because God in his essence, what people don't understand, why God is very careful about his glory, because his honor and glory reflect the truth. And God says, your very breath is in my hands. You can't even breathe unless I establish the laws of the kingdom. You can't live in this world unless I maintain order. You know, the very world and all of the natural laws are upheld by my word. So how can you take credit? Have you created anything today? How many scientists have created life yet? They can't do the simplest because God ain't going to let them do it. Oh, they may put it in a test tube and move it around a little bit. That's about all they're going to do. See? They're just going to play in God's fishbowl. But they ain't going to make nothing really new. See? They can only work within the laws and the frames that he's established. And he sets the borders. So for a man to take credit for this, he's lying to God. He said, you know, you're going to create what? God says, you may rearrange. When God put Adam and Eve into the garden, he said, dress it and keep it. He didn't say, go and create some new trees. He said, dress and keep it. You can rearrange it. And you can keep it in order. But he didn't make anything new. And when the Lord created everything in 6 days and he rested, he ceased. The word means he ceased from creating. And he hasn't been creating since then. You know? He's established. So see, we can't take credit for these things. If a person is gifted and has abilities, it's still because God gave natural gifts and ability to people. They inherited many of them. They acquired. But how? They didn't do it and invent it. See, so again, that's why God's very careful when people take credit for what he's done. They try to minimize the Creator. And he says, and your very breath is in my hands. And all I have to do is blow on you and you're gone. And the nations are but a drop in a bucket to him. So we need to see that God dares, he despises the person that tries to make himself God. That's why he hates idolatry and he judged it so severely. You're going to set up these little gold idols and stones and make them God? You know. And even man, the scripture said, the man, the judges, he says, you call yourself gods. He said, but you shall die as men. He says, I am the Lord. There is no God beside me. You know, so God is very jealous over who he is because he must uphold truth. He cannot lie to himself and he will not let no one lie about him without eventually paying the price and answering to him for this. Okay, so he wants us to be meek. And that's what Jesus said, learn of me. What were we to learn of me? He said, I'm meek and lowly. What does it mean? He means I depended on the Father. He said, every word I spoke, it was the Father speaking in me. I yielded to the Holy Spirit perfectly. That's what Jesus was telling us. When the Spirit came on me, I obeyed him perfectly and submitted to him. And I was anointed of the Spirit as the perfect servant. See, we have to understand, he didn't do this as God. He did this as the servant, yielded to God. He had to do it as a man. Isn't it astounding what he did? So he says, learn that from me. If I can do this as the Son of God, He was meek and humble. He emptied himself. Philippians says, he emptied himself of what? The use of his divinity. The God of heaven did what? He emptied himself and he took on the nature of man and subjected himself to God as a man and subjected himself to being tempted by the devil and the world. And see, he meant what? And then I totally depended on the Father. You know, that I put myself in that position. And he says, learn that from me. And therefore said, he will be given a name above all names and highly exalted. And what did Jesus say? If you humble yourself, the apostle says, if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. So he's saying the way up is down. The way to life is the cross, not the self way. Okay? And last but not least, self-control. Discipline is what it means. This comes from the word again, discipline from disciple. One who is being trained. Jesus said, go into all the world making disciples. He didn't say make believers. Make disciples. Those who will be trained by me. Those who will follow me. Of all nations, he said, teaching them to observe everything I've told you. He didn't say three words, three scriptures. He says, learn who I am. Learn what my word says because it reflects who I am. God honors his word above all his names because his word describes him and who he is and what he expects of man. Okay? And so self-control. The Christian is a disciplined person. What's the opposite? Reckless, undisciplined, self-centered, untrained, immature. See, these are words that he doesn't like. You know, we must grow up. We must be weaned. We must stop seeking the self. See, a disciplined life means you come under control of someone. And Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? You are not your own anymore. You can't live as you please. I bought you with the blood of my Son, and you're not yours. And if you want to be yours, you have to forfeit Jesus again. That's what he's telling people. So a person that refuses to be disciplined is a bastard. Or becomes a reprobate. So it means they will not come under. They will not be disciplined and trained. And therefore God says, then you must be a bastard. Because I don't keep people. And they don't abide in me who do not follow the Son. You know, and he cuts them off. They refuse to go on. So we need to know this. So that's a fruit. This again is not all inclusive. Go to Ephesians. Chapter 5, look at verse 8 through 11. For you were once darkness when you weren't a Christian, but now you are light in the Lord. See, we're light in this world. We reflect the Lord. He is in us. We are in him. Walk as children of light. The word walk, that means progress and to live. Act like. That's what your walk is. Your Christian walk means you follow the Lord. You're led of the Spirit. Walk as children of light. For the fruit, now it's in singular again. The fruit of the light is actually what it says. Many of the translating Spirit, but the word is light. For the fruit of light, the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, notice again it's singular, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Notice it repeats one of them, or two of them actually, because righteousness and goodness are very close, distinction, a very fine distinction, righteous living, being upright, which produces holiness and goodness at the same time, moral goodness, actions outwardly. But notice he said it's in all goodness, righteousness, and then he puts truth in here. Isn't it interesting? He called this the fruit of light. So see, Galatians isn't all-inclusive. He sums up other things, you know. So he wants you to understand that you can't have these three without having the other nine that I mentioned. They're not separated, you know. All of the fruit of the Spirit is a lie if it's not based on the truth of God's Word. So you'll see many people claim to have the fruit of the Spirit. They don't keep God's Word, so they're a liar. Their love and their joy is false. It's an imitation. It's not real. Okay? So he's saying the fruit of light. Light means moral truth. that which is revealed. It's the opposite of sin and darkness. And so he's telling us that this is the fruit of God also, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. It means if you walk in goodness and righteousness and truth, then you're proving that you're pleasing God, that you're in Him. And without pleasing God, you can't walk with God. You can't remain with Him. This was the statement that God spoke about His Son from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? He told us why. You know, God was not well pleased with Jesus because He was born the Son of God. The Scripture never says that. Jesus tells you why. He said, because I always do those things that please Him. Isn't that interesting? He says, the Father loves me because I obey Him and keep His word. That's why. He made it very plain, you know, that we'd understand what He's talking about. Okay, proving what's acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship, have no dealings or relationship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's the works of the flesh that he's talking about, and great works of sin. But rather expose them. See, people who say, well, I just don't like to talk about sin and stuff. Well, you're a fool, because the Scriptures already told you to expose it. And at times, Christians have to expose it in other people when it's a viable sin and it creates problems and it's not a minor thing. It has to be dealt with. And you're a sinner if you don't do it, and you're a coward if you don't do it. We have a lot of them around that call themselves Christians because they want everybody to like them. You know, well, you better worry about God liking you more so than people liking you, because that's what's going to really count. Okay. So we're seeing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of light. They're both the fruit of who God is, of His nature. Go to Romans. One more before we go on. Romans 14. You know this one, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of the Spirit, which is the kingdom of light, is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Notice he names three of the fruits here. And notice righteousness comes up every time. Peace and joy. See, so when I hear many people claiming to have the fruit of the Spirit and they're carnal and lukewarm and worldly, then they're liars. All they've got is emotions and moods, and the Scripture refutes them because they don't have truth and they don't walk in righteousness. Therefore, they can't have the Spirit of Christ moving in them. They must have an imitation. Because the kingdom of God is what? Joy, peace, and righteousness. But notice where it's at. It's in the Lord. It's Christ in you, like Jesus said. If I abide in you, and you abide in me, it's His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. That's where the kingdom is. The kingdom is within you. It's the life of Christ in us. Okay, moving on. Against such there is no law. What is he saying? The law of Moses, which brings up the law of sin and death against us, it means it can have nothing against you if you walk in this, because you're walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, then this is what's produced, and the law of God cannot condemn you nor judge you. It has to say you're guiltless. Why? Because the law of God looks and says, all I see is Jesus. And I can have no fault with Jesus. See, and the law of Moses was put under the lid of covering called the mercy seat. It was kept within the box. And when the priest came, Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled seven times before the seat the blood which represented Christ. And the mercy seat, the box, looked almost like a coffin. It was made of a special kind of wood that was overlapped with gold. Wood was a symbol of humanity. Gold was a symbol of divinity. And it's interesting that ark was wood and gold. But it's interesting that the lid of covering was made of solid gold. That man's salvation was God's plan and God's initiative. And it was taken care of. And the law was under this. And when the law cries out for justice and holiness, which it must because it reflects God, God looked down, and when he sees the blood and the mercy seat, he says, I can show mercy. But when anybody took the lid off, God judged them. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark and they looked into it. God plagued 70,000 of them and killed them. The law came out and judged them as sinners. See, it was the blood of the mercy seat that pacified the law. And the law would look up and says, I see Christ, I'm appeased. See, the symbol of what Christ has done. So he's saying, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law of judgment, which Moses and the law of sin and death comes into effect. And even God's holy law that never changes because it's just and holy, it looks at you and it says, I see you as Christ. And Christ was perfect. And I have no fault in him. Okay, we'll explain it a little differently. Go to Romans 8. Against such there is no law. It means law against you. It doesn't mean we're without law. We're under the law of Christ. That is the Spirit of life. Romans 8, look at 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life. See, the Christian is under the law of the Spirit of life. It's Christ in us. In Christ Jesus, tells us where it's at, has made me free from the law of sin and death, which the law of Moses demanded. Anybody who sins, God's law says the sinner must die. The penalty of sin is death. Okay. For what the law of Moses could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law of Moses could not give the Spirit to strengthen people. It could not clarify their conscience or purify it because Christ hadn't died. It could only temporarily cover them until he came. It could not empower them. That's the difference between us and the new covenant. It said it was weak. It couldn't do nothing for the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So simply when Jesus was on the cross, God's judgment, the law came out against him and says, since you represent sinners, I judge you as a sinner. You know, I will act as if you are sinful man because this is what God has said I'm to do. You know, you have died in their place and therefore you will be accounted cursed as you're on the tree. And the law demanded him and it satisfied the law. And when the law demanded him to die, then the law was satisfied. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so the law of God, which is just and holy, exacted this from Jesus Christ for our sake. But see, because he had no sin in him, and because he died for others, then the same one who wrote the law of Moses, the same one who upholds God's character, the Spirit of holiness resurrected him. And said, but I can't leave you in the grave because you simply represented man. You never became sin. You were judged for sin, you know, but you were sinless. And therefore, since you did this, the grave cannot hold you and I will resurrect you. So this is what happened. So he judged sin in the body, in the life of Jesus Christ, that the righteous requirements of the law of Moses again, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's saying if we walk by the law of the Spirit of life, which means to follow the Spirit, to be led of the Lord, then he says what? Then the law of Moses has nothing against you. It cannot condemn you nor judge you because it says you're free. You know? So see, there's the secret. As we walk in the Spirit, the law of God cannot exact judgment on us. It says it can't. Christ exacted it. I got it from him. And as long as you stay in him, I'm looking at Christ. So you better stay with him. And see, that's why Paul said, I want to be found in Christ when he comes. See, it's always in him. We have to abide in the vine. And when God comes, his just law at the day of judgment isn't going to look at the individual branch and judge it. It's going to say, I see you in Christ, and I have no judgment against him. See, this is, again, the symbolism that we can understand God's dealings with sin and how he can redeem man and keep him in right standing. Okay, then he goes back to a thought. Well, let me back up a little. Against such there's no law, and those who are Christ have, past tense, crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. So he's saying your life changed. It took on a general change when you came to the Lord, or you didn't come to the Lord. There had to be repentance, which meant you turned your back on your old life and you turned toward God, and God began to do something. So in general, he's saying, you can't practice the life you live because you're not under its power anymore. You know, so it uses it in the past tense, okay, to make it more practical for us. Again, go to Romans chapter 8. See, Paul not only will speak in theological terms, then he speaks in practical terms so we can understand what he's talking about. Chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13 again, we've used several times. Therefore, brethren, you who have crucified your old nature when you came to the Lord, we do not owe the flesh anymore. We are not debtors to that lower nature to live according to the flesh or its lust. For if you live according to the flesh, back in Galatians he said, if you practice these things, you won't make it to heaven. Here he says you'll die. He makes it very plain how you have to live. He said, but if by the Spirit of Christ in us, you put to death, you crucify the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's saying, when you come to the Lord, that's what you're to do. And you're to keep it in the grave. You're not to let it rule you. It doesn't have the power over you it once had. Okay? And so that's what he means here. And if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Why? Because you will have the Spirit of Christ living in you. Go one more scripture, Acts 26:20. People say Paul didn't talk much about repentance because they're blind. They don't know Scripture. Acts 26. After they were saved and preached the gospel to him and so forth, he said that they should, the Gentiles, that's us, that they should repent. That's what it means to get saved. Turn to God. That's faith. See, repent means you turn your back on the world and faith toward God. You turn toward Him and do works befitting repentance. You do works befitting repentance. See, James says, I believe in works. Paul says, oh, because you're under grace, can you continue in sin? He says, no. You must obey righteousness and holiness, which you were created for. You must yield to the Spirit of Christ. So again, he's saying, if you have crucified the old nature, you have changed your plan, your mind. You've said, I accept God's judgment. I am in Christ now. And I don't have to practice these things, and I don't have to obey the lower nature. I've been given the ability to live above this. If we live in the Spirit, again, it's in the continuous tense. Never speaks of a one-time act. It's progressive. It's the same as if you abide, if you continue in me. They're always in the lifestyle, the continuous state. And notice what he says, even believing is. And notice what he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in Christ and he lives in us, then he's simply saying, then show me. See, he's saying the same thing James is saying. You say you have faith without works. He says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. James is saying, I'm going to prove to you I've got the real faith. You can't prove anything to me by mental assent. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but until I see your fruit and see you obey the Lord, I don't have to believe you. And because you said some little sinner's prayer when you were 12 years old, that'll mean nothing to me. You ain't been serving God for 20 years. You died a month later. And you need to get born again, if you want to use that word. So he's saying what? So if you claim to live in Christ, and he says he lives in you, he says, then walk. Walk is your duty. You must continue in the Lord. Paul says you must continue in the grace of God. Paul says you must continue in the faith of the Lord. Never used it as a one-time act. That just gets you moving. No, it has to be lived. It's the life of Christ in us. Then he sort of changes thoughts. Let us not become arrogant, conceited, a high opinion of ourselves, provoking one another, envying one another. It's almost as if he goes back up to verse 15 when he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. He simply says, don't be acting like dogs again. Don't go back and act like the flesh. So why is he saying this now? He's just told you the separation of what it means to be in Christ and bear fruit. But notice what he says, let us not become. Isn't it interesting? He said, if you're Christ, you have what? In your past tense, you've made this commitment to follow the Lord and you've put to death the old. It doesn't have a regular hold on you. It's not your practice in life. But now he says, don't become. He's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the works of the flesh because you'll have to do this. You'll have to cease walking in the Spirit to begin to do this. And what is he warning against? He says, don't be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, this all speaks of the lower nature, of the evil nature. It has nothing to do with God. Godly people have no business being proud, and they have no business envying one another. Where is jealousy and envy? If they knew the truth, they wouldn't do it. If you knew the truth, you'd know to be proud is you're the stupidest person on earth. And everybody will see it but you. See, that's how deceitful pride is. I laugh because it's just so fun often to see people. They're so caught up all day long worrying what people think of them. They're the most pathetic people as far as I'm concerned. They must have a high regard for themselves that nobody else has. You know? And you see this pride. It drives people. And it's one of the sins that will drive God away from you quicker than any. You just test it. Because it's a lie. Think about it. You have nothing to be proud of outside God. You're a piece of garbage outside God. Ready to be judged and sent to hell. What do you got to be proud of? See, he calls it, that end's going to be cursed. He said he will turn all the proud into hell. So is there anything to be proud of? See, again, it says self-sufficiency. I've got something that I'm special. No, you're not. You got anything, you're going to answer for it. That'll humble you. Okay, so he says, don't go back to this. Don't begin to work and act like the flesh again. God doesn't want people doing this. Okay, 6:1. This is a continual thought. The chapter, again, is just stuck in there. Brethren, that means sistren, if anyone is overtaken, if, conditional, didn't say when, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, what's a trespass? It means to go beyond. Sin is described by sin, iniquity, and trespasses. Trespasses means to go beyond the law, go beyond that which is legal. Okay? So if you are told as a child, do not go into the street, then once you put your little toe in that street, you have trespassed and you have sinned. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they trespassed. They went beyond the command that God gave them. So what is he saying? If any man is overtaken in any trespass, and he's probably referring to the ones he's just mentioned. He's saying what? That Christians fall into sin, and they can, but he said it can't be their lifestyle. But he says if you're trapped, if you attempt it, if something happens and you don't prepare, he's telling you that something has to be done here. You who are spiritual, restore one. Okay, we have to take the context of all Scripture. You cannot restore a person until they repent, until they deal with their sin. So he's taking this in harmony. Okay, go to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Isn't that wonderful? John didn't say, I'm writing this so you can sin every day in word, thought, or deed, like these heretics teach, because they're still children of the devil, that's why. And what did he say? I'm writing these things that you don't have to sin. But if anyone sins, he uses the same word Paul uses, if you fail, if you fall into sin, we have an intercessor, an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and previously said, and if we confess our sins. And when he talks about confession, the implication was repentant too. You stop sinning. See, a lot of people confess, they don't repent, so their confession is unworthy, unacceptable to God. They're just talking. See, repentance proves you mean business. Until you repent, your confession is unacceptable to the Lord. See, that's why a lot of people never change and they think they're Christians. Oh, they confess their sins all the time. They just don't do nothing about it. So their confession. Scripture says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. Forsaking means you truly repent. You can confess all day long. People in hell are confessing their sins. Just ain't helping them. See, so acknowledgement ain't enough. You must do something about it. That's what repentance is. Okay, so he's saying then, notice he gives a little key here. You who are spiritual are to restore them. He didn't say a novice is to do this, or a baby Christian, or a worldly person. There's a reason for this. People forget this. When a person sins, and he's talking about something that's worthy to be brought up, that's become public, that everybody knows about, you know, and it's created problems. And he's saying, what, you who are the spiritual one, you're to restore, bring back to a state of stability. Well, again, only the spiritual can do this. See, a lot of Christians, you know, they'll excuse you for your sins because they know how much they sin. But God don't. They're not going to, God ain't going to overlook just because you sin, you want to excuse somebody else. He'll say, well, I'll judge you both. See, a lot of times novices and baby Christians are more willing to overlook things, but God isn't, because he wants it dealt with properly. And baby Christians and ignorant Christians often, they don't understand that God doesn't take these things lightly. And you just can't run around and say, oh, I sinned. Isn't God's grace so wonderful? God says, obviously, you don't know much about what you're talking about. A spiritual person knows the consequences of sin. He knows the means, what has to be done, because he's a spiritual person. He knows sin must be confessed of. It must be repented of. It's restoration. Sometimes things must be made right. And he lets the person know that. I mean, that's like, you know, you could go to somebody and say, you know, I sinned yesterday. I stole $20 from this man. And the novice says, that's terrible, but God's forgiven us. And the spiritual person says, well, I believe he's forgiven you, and you go, pay it back. Oh, you mean I have to give it back? Of course you have to give it back, you imbecile. You know, oh, I thought it was all under the blood. No, not if you still got it in your house. See, again, the villains, oh, I'll just forget it, and everybody else will forget it. So your next-door neighbors just to look at you and say, oh, well, I'll just forget it. You stole $20. Lock your house. Don't let him back in. See, the spiritual person will be able to discern. Is there true repentance? See, I have dealt with lots of people who say they confess their sin. I used to do a lot of counseling. They didn't repent. I told them so. A lot of people sin for attention. That's how pathetic they are and evil they are. That's the only way they can get attention in the church is to sin, because nobody else has nothing to do with them until they sin. That's pathetic, isn't it? You know, they'll do anything for attention. You know, because they want all, oh, well, we feel so sorry for you. See, you shouldn't be feeling sorry for them. Reprove them. You shouldn't be comforting people in their sins. They'll keep sinning. That's like encouraging a child to keep doing his, go beat your sister up so I can comfort you. You know, use some common sense. See, novices and people don't know Scripture don't have common sense. Scripture says they don't understand spiritual things because they haven't grown on the milk enough, so they shouldn't be doing this. You say, hey, you better go talk to someone who's spiritual. Maybe they'll know really what to tell you, because I might let you off the hook when they won't. You know, God may want something else out of it. I've told people, you know, they'll say, you know, I said, God can't forgive you because you don't forgive people what they've done against you. Well, I can't help it. I said, well, I can't help you. Can't be forgiven. And then get somebody else on the phone to hang up and call back. To one way. Well, God forgives all sins. All you have to do is confess it. Make the person happy. I thought, well, they're telling the wrong Scripture, because Jesus already said, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will I forgive you. So he didn't rightly handle Scripture. I found that 95% of people that have problems counseling is because they're unforgiving. And they can pray and confess their sins all day long and repent, and God ain't going to forgive them if they're not willing to forgive Christians what they've done against them. Okay, we may have to stop, and we will continue. Let me see, we're halfway in verse 6:1. So when we talk and come back next week, we'll talk about what it means in the spirit of meekness and what our attitude should be when we have to restore or counsel a person who sinned. We'll continue on that thought. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and it's righteous, and it's holy, and it is to produce the same thing in us, that we are to have the mind of Christ and think and act as he would. In Jesus' name, amen.